Letter number 29, 1132 AD, to Henry, King of England. He asked the king's favor to the monks sent by him to construct a monastery. To the illustrious Henry, King of England, Bernard, Abbot of Clairvaux, that he may faithfully serve and humbly obey the King of Heaven in his earthly kingdom. There is in your land a property belonging to your Lord and mine, for which he preferred to die rather than it should be lost. This I have formed a plan for recovering, and I am sending a party of my brave followers to seek, recover, and hold it with strong hand, if this does not displease you. And these scouts, whom you see before you, I have sent beforehand on this business to investigate wisely the state of things, and bring me faithful word again. Be so kind as to assist them as messengers of your Lord, and in their persons fulfill your feudal duty to him. I pray him to render you in return happy and illustrious to his honor and to the salvation of your soul, to the safety and the peace of your country, and to continue to you happiness and contentment to the end of your days. The history of the Abbey of Wells in England explains to us what is meant by these words of Bernard. The Abbot of Clairvaux, Bernard, had sent detachments of his army of invasion to take possession of the most distant regions. They won brilliant triumphs over the ancient enemy of salvation, bearing from him his prey and restoring it to its true sovereign. God had inspired him with the thought of sending some hopeful slips from his noble vine of Clairvaux into the English land, that he might have fruit among that nation, as in the rest of the world. The very letter is yet extant which he wrote for these religious to the king, in which he said that there was a property of the Lord in that land of the king, and that he had sent brave men out of his army to seek it, seize it, and bring it back to its owner. He persuades the king to render assistance to his messengers, and not to fail to fulfill in this his duty to his suzerain, which was done. The religious from Clairvaux were received with honor by the king and by the realm, and they laid new foundations in the province of York, founding the Abbey of Revol. And this was the first planting of the Cistercian order in the province of York. Letter number 30, 1132 AD, to Henry, Bishop of Winchester. Bernard salutes him very respectfully. To the very illustrious Lord Henry, by the grace of God, Bishop of Winchester, Bernard, Abbot of Clairvaux, health in our Lord. It is with great joy that I have learned from the report of many persons that so humble a person as myself has found favor with your Highness. I am not worthy of it, but I am not ungrateful for it. I return you, therefore, thanks for your goodness, a very unworthy return, but all that I am able to make. I do not fear but that you will receive the humble return that I make, since you have been so kind as to forestall me by your affection and the honor that you have done to me. But I defer writing more until I shall know by some token from your hand, if you think fit to send one, how you receive these few words. You may easily confine your reply in writing or by word of mouth, if it shall so please you, to Abbot Ogier, who is charged to convey to you this note. I beg your excellency also to be so good as to honor that religious with your esteem and confidence, inasmuch as he is a man commendable for his honor, knowledge, and piety. Letter number 31, 1132 A.D. To the abbot of a certain monastery at York, from which the prior had departed, taking several religious with him. You write to me from beyond the sea to ask of me advice which I should have preferred that you had sought from some other. I am held between two difficulties, for if I do not reply to you, you may take my silence for a sign of contempt. But if I do reply, I cannot avoid danger, since whatever I reply, I must of necessity either give scandal to someone or give to some other a security which they ought not to have, or at all events more than they ought to have. That your brethren have departed from you was not with the knowledge, nor by the advice or persuasion of me, or of my brethren, but I incline to believe that it was of God, since their purpose could not be shaken by all your efforts, and that the brethren themselves thought this also, who so earnestly sought my advice about themselves, their conscience troubling them, as I suppose, because they quitted you. Otherwise, if their conscience, like that of the apostle, did not reproach them, their peace would not have been disturbed. But what can I do that I may be hurtful to no one, neither by my silence nor by my reply to the questions asked me? Thus perhaps I may relieve myself of the difficulty if I shall send those who question me to a person more learned and whose authority is more reverend and sacred than mine. Pope Gregory says in his book on the pastoral rule, "Whosoever has proposed to himself a greater good does an unlawful thing in subordinating it to a lesser good." And he proves this by a citation from the Gospel, saying, "No one putting his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And he proceeds, "He who renounces a more perfect state which he has embraced to follow another which is less so is precisely the man who looks back." The same Pope, in his third homily on Ezekiel, adds, "There are people who taste virtue, set themselves to practice it, and while doing so contemplate undertaking actions still better, but afterwards, drawing back, abandon those better things which they had proposed to themselves. They do not, it is true, leave off the good practices they had begun, but they fail to realize those better ones which they had meditated. To human judgment, these seem to stand fast in the good work, but to the eyes of Almighty God, they have fallen and failed in what they contemplated. Here is a mirror. In it, let your religious consider not the features of their faces, but the fact of their turning back. Here, let them determine and distinguish their motives, their thoughts, accusing or excusing them with that sentence which the spiritual man passes, who judges all things, and is himself judged by no one. I, indeed, cannot rashly determine whether the state which they have left or that which they have embraced was the greater or less, the higher or the lower, the severer or the more lax. Let them judge according to the rule of Saint Gregory. But to you, Reverend Father, I declare with as much positive assurance as plain truth, that it is not at all desirable that you should set yourself to quench the Spirit. Hinder not him, it is said, who is able to do good, but if thou canst, do good also thyself. It more befits you to be proud of the good works of your sons, since a wise son is the glory of his father. For the rest, let no one make it a cause of complaint against me, that I have not hidden in my heart the righteousness of God, unless, perhaps, I have spoken less of it than I ought, for the sake of avoiding scandal. Letter number 32, 1132 A.D. To Thurston, Archbishop of York. Bernard praises his charity and beneficence towards the religious. To the very dear Father and Reverend Lord Thurston, by the grace of God, Archbishop of York, Bernard, Abbot of Clairvaux, wishes the fullest health. The general good report of men, as I have experienced, has said nothing in your favor, which the splendor of your good works does not justify. Your actions, in fact, show that your high reputation, which fame had previously spread everywhere, was neither false nor ill-founded, but manifest and certain. Especially of late, how brilliantly has your zeal for righteousness and your sacerdotal energy shone forth in the defense of the poor religious who had no other helper. Once, indeed, the whole assembly of the saints used to venerate your works of mercy and alms deeds, but in doing so, it narrated always what is common to you with very many, since whosoever possesses the goods of this world is bound to share them with the poor. But this is your episcopal task. This is the noble proof of your paternal affection. This is your truly divine fervor, the zeal which no doubt has inspired and aroused in you, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. This, I say, belongs entirely to you. It is the ornament of your dignity, the badge of your office, the adornment of your crown. It is one thing to fill the belly of the hungry, and quite another thing to have a zeal for holy poverty. The one serves nature, the other grace. Thou shalt visit thy kind, he says, and thou shalt not sin. Therefore, he who nourishes the flesh of another sin it not in so doing, but he who honors the sanctity of another does good to his own soul. Therefore, he says again, keep your alms in your own hand until you shall find a righteous man to whom to give it. For what advantage? Because he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Let us then discharge the debt that nature requires of us, that we may avoid sin, but let us be co-workers with grace, that we may merit to become sharers of it. It is this that I so admire in you, as I acknowledge that it was given to you from above. O Father, truly reverend and to be regarded with the sincerest affection, the praise for what you have laid out of your temporal means to the relief of our necessities will be blended with the praises of God forever. What Thurston did for the protection of these monks who had taken refuge with him in the desire to embrace a more austere life may be seen in a letter from him which we have taken from the Monastics Angelicum and placed after those of Saint Bernard. Letter number 33, 1132 A.D. to Richard, Abbot of Fountains, and his companions who had passed over to the Cistercian order from another. His praises them for the renewal of holy discipline. How marvelous are those things which I have heard and learned, and which the two Geoffreys have announced to me, that you have become newly fervent with the fire from on high, that from weakness you have become strong, that you have flourished again with new sanctity. This is the finger of God, secretly working, softly renewing, healthfully changing not, indeed, bad men into good, but making good men better. Who will grant unto me to cross over to you and see this great sight? For that progress in holiness is not less wonderful or less delightful than that conversation. It is much more easy, in fact, to find many men of the world converted to good than one religious who is good becoming better than he is. The rarest bird in the world is the monk who ascends ever so little from the point which he has once reached in the religious life. Thus the spectacle which you present, dearest brethren, is the more rare and salutary, not only to men who desire greatly to be the helper of your sanctity, but it rightly rejoices the whole Church of God as well. Since the rarer it is, the more glorious it is also, for prudent made it a duty to you to pass beyond that mediocrity so dangerously near to defect and to escape from that lukewarmness which provokes God to reject you. It was even a duty of conscience for you to do so, since you know that it is not safe for men who have embraced the holy rule to halt before having attained the goal to which it leads. I am exceedingly grieved that I am obliged by the pressing obligations of the day and the haste of the messenger to express the fullness of my affection with a pen so brief and to comprise the breath of my kindness for you, within the narrow limits of this billet. But if anything is wanting, Brother Geoffrey will supply it by word of mouth. This Geoffrey, O holy and religious man, who founded or reformed numerous monasteries, had been sent by Bernard to Fountains to train them according to the rule of the Cistercian order. Letter number 34, 1130 A.D. Hildebert, Archbishop of Tours, to the Abbot Bernard. The reputation of Bernard for sanctity induces Hildebert to write to him and ask for his friendship. Few, I believe, are ignorant that balsam is also, by its scent, the tree by its fruit. So, dearly beloved brother, there has reached even to me the report of you, how you are steadfast in holiness and sound in doctrine. For though I am far separated from you by distance of place, yet the report has come even to me. What pleasant nights you spend with your Rachel! How abundant an offspring is born to you of lay! How you show yourself wholly a follower of virtue and an enemy of the flesh! Whoever speaks to me of you has this one tale to tell. Such is the perfume of your name, like that of balm poured out. Such are already the rewards of your merit. These are the ears that you are gathering from your field before the last great harvest. For in this life, some reward of virtue is to be found in the notable and the undying tribute paid to it. This it wins unaided and keeps unaided. Its renown is not diminished by envy, nor increased by the favor of men. As the esteem of good men cannot be taken away by false accusations, so it cannot be won by the attentions of flattery. It rests with the individual himself either to advance that esteem by fruitfulness and virtue, or to detract from it by deficiency. The whole church, I am quite sure, hopes that your renown will be forever sustained, since it is believed to be founded upon a strong rock. As for me, having heard this report of you everywhere, with desire I have desired to be received into the inmost shrine of your friendship, and to be held in remembrance in your prayers when steeling yourself from converse with mortals. You speak on behalf of mortals to the King of Angels. Now this is my desire, was much increased by Gibeon, Archdeacon of Troyes, a man eminent as well for his piety as for his learning. I should have thought it my duty to commend him to you, if I were not sure that those whom you deem worthy of your favor need no further commendation. I wish, however, that you should know that it was through his information I learnt that you are in the church, one who art fit to be a teacher of virtue, both by precept and example. But not to burden you with too long a letter, I bring my writing to an end. Though end the above petition, I will not until I have the happiness to obtain what I have asked. I beg you to tell me by a letter, in reply, how you are disposed with regard to it. And therefore, it is said that he does this under the inspiration of God, because God enables him by the gift of reason, which he has bestowed, to recognize what is sinful. Such were the errors William has extracted, among many others, from the writings of Abelard, and without doubt from his theology, which perhaps because of these and other similar passages was mutilated by his scholars. Nor can we refuse to credit the good faith of William, who was a learned and pious man, especially as Abelard in his book on the Epistle to the Romans teaches the same hurtful doctrine, page 653 and following. We learn from all these expressions of Abelard that he thought, or at least certainly wrote, with the same impiety concerning the grace of Christ as he did on the Incarnation, and that Bernard was perfectly correct in saying that he speaks of the Trinity like Arius, of grace like Pelagius, and of the person of Christ like Nestorius. Proof of the truth of these words of Bernard as concerns the two last charges will be found in reading the letter given here, and as to the third, it will be sufficient to show that Bernard has in no wise exaggerated, to read the end of Book 3 of the Theology of Abelard. There it will be found in his own words that those who abhor our words respecting the faith may be easily convinced when they hear that God the Father, God the Son are joined with us according to the sense of the words. In what manner? Let us ask then, he continues, if they believe in the wisdom of God, of which it is written, Thou hast made all things with wisdom, O Lord, and they will reply without hesitation that they do so believe. But this is to believe in the Son. As for believing in the Holy Spirit, it is nothing else than believing in the goodness of God. These words seem clearly to be not only Arian, but even Sabellian, although, as I must frankly confess, Abelard formally rejects that error in its logical consequences in another passage on page 1069. But especially in matters of faith, it is a matter of importance, not only to think rightly, but also to speak and write with exactness. Thus it is with reason that William of St. Thierry says, in citing the very words of Abelard with respect to the brass and the seal, and with respect to power in general, and a certain power. As for the divine persons, he destroys them like Sabellius, and when he speaks of their unlikeness and their inequality, he goes straight to the feet of Arius in his opinion. I only cite these passages to make those persons ashamed, who, although they detest these errors, yet take up the defense of Abelard against Bernard, and do not hesitate to accuse the latter of precipitation and of excess of zeal against him. William de Concheus expresses himself in almost the same manner as Abelard with respect to the mystery of the Holy Trinity, and Abbot William of St. Thierry confutes his errors also in his letter to Bernard. Nor is there anything worse that can happen to religion than that philosophers should attempt to explain the mysteries of our faith by the power of reason alone. Geoffrey, secretary of Saint Bernard, gives an account of the whole business of Abelard in a letter to Henry, cardinal and bishop of Albano. I have heard also that your diligence desires to know the entire truth respecting the condemnation of Peter Abelard, whose books Pope Innocent II, of pious memory, condemned to be burned solemnly at Rome in the Church of Saint Peter, and declared him by apostolic authority to be a heretic. Some years before, a certain venerable cardinal, legate of the Roman Church, by name Conan, once a canon of the Church of St. Nicholas of Artois, had already condemned his theology in the same way to be burned during a council at Soyonis, in which he presided, the said Abelard having been present and having been condemned of heretical depravity. If you desire it, he will satisfy you by the book of the Life of Saint Bernard, and by his letters sent to Rome on that subject. I have found also at Clairvaux a little book of a certain abbot of black monks, in which the errors of the same Peter Abelard are noted, and I remember to have seen it on a previous occasion, but for many years, as the keepers of the books assert, the first four sheets of this little book, although diligently sought for, could not be found. Because of this, I have had the intention to send someone into France to the abbey of the writer of that little book, so as, if I should be able to recover it, to have copied and send it to you. I believe that your curiosity will be completely satisfied in learning in what respects, how, and wherefore he was condemned. It is thus that Geoffrey expresses himself. Notes of Jochin to Abelard. I pass over the vision related by Henry, Canon of Tours, to the fathers of the Synod of Sens, and to Bernard. After I had written what precedes, our brother John Durand, who was then occupied at Rome, sent me to the Capituella Heriensum Petri Abelardi, which were placed at the head of the following letter, taken from the very faulty MS in the Vatican, number 663. These were, without a doubt, those which Bernard, at the end of this letter, states that he had collected and transmitted to the pontiff. It seems well to place them here for the illustration of the letter. Heads of Heresies of Peter Abelard. 1. The shocking analogy made between a brazen seal and between genus and species and the Holy Trinity. The wisdom of God being a certain power, as a seal of brass is a certain portion of brass. It follows clearly that the wisdom of God has its being from his power. Similarly, as the brazen is said to be what it is from its material, or the species derives what it is from its genus, which is, as it were, the material of the species, as the animal is of man. For just as, in order that there may be a brazen seal, there must be brass, And in order that there may be man, there must be the genus animal, but not reciprocal. So in order that there may be the divine wisdom, which is the power of discernment, there must be the divine power. But the reciprocal does not follow. And a little further on we read, the beneficence, the name under which the Holy Spirit is designated, is not in God wisdom or power. 2. That the Holy Spirit is not of the substance of the Father. The Son and the Holy Spirit are of the Father, the one by the way of generation, the other by that of procession. Generation differs from procession in that he who is generated is of the very substance of the Father, while the essence of wisdom itself is, as it has said, to be a certain power. And a little further on we read, as for the Holy Spirit, although he be of the same substance with the Father and the Son, whence even the Trinity itself is called consubstantial, homoousion, yet he is not at all of the substance of the Father or of the Son, as he would be if generated of the Father or the Son, but rather he has of them the procession, which is that God, through love, extends himself to another than himself. For like as anyone proceeds through love from his own self to another, since, as we have said above, no one can be properly said to have love towards himself or to be beneficent toward himself, but towards another. But this is especially true of God, who, having need of nothing, cannot be moved by the feeling of beneficence toward his own self, to bestow something on himself out of beneficence, but only toward creatures. 3. That God is able to do what he does, or to refrain from doing it, only in the manner or at the time in which he does so, act or refrain, and in no other. By the reasoning by which it is shown that God the Father has generated the Son of as great goodness as he was able, since otherwise he would have yielded to envy, it is also clear that all which he does or makes, he does or makes as excellent as he is able to do, nor does he will to withhold a single good that he is capable of bestowing. And a little farther on we read, in everything that God does, he so proposes to himself that which is good, that it may be said of him that he is made willing to do that which he does, rather by the price, as it were, of good, than by the free determination of his own will. Also, from this it therefore appears that both by reason and by the Scripture, that God is able to do that only which he does. And a little farther, who, if he were able to interfere with the evil things which are done, would yet only do so at the proper time, since he can do nothing out of the proper time. Consequently, I do not see in what way he would not be consenting to sinful actions. For who can be said to consent to evil, except he by whom it may be interfered with at the proper time? Also, the reason which I have given above, and the answers to objections, seem to me to make clear that God is able to do what he does, or to refrain from doing it, only in the manner or at the time in which he does so, act or refrain, and in no other. Number 4. That Christ did not assume our flesh in order to free us from the yoke of the devil. It should be known that all our doctors who were after the apostles agreed in this, that the devil had dominion and power over man, and held him in bondage of right. And a little farther on, it seems to me that the devil has never had any right over man, but rightly held him in bondage as a jailer, God permitting. Nor did the Son of God assume our flesh in order to free us from the yoke of the devil. And again, how does the apostle say that we are justified or reconciled to God by the death of his Son, when on the contrary, he ought to have been more angry still against man, who had committed in putting his Son to death a fault much more great than in transgressing his first precept by eating one apple? And would it not have been more just? For if that first sin of Adam was so great that it could not be expiated except by the death of Christ, what is there which can be capable of expiating the death of Christ itself, and all the great cruelties committed upon him and his saints? Did the death of his innocent Son please God so much that for the sake of it he has become reconciled to us, who have caused it by our sins, on account of which the innocent Lord was slain? And could he forgive us a fault much less great, only on condition that we committed a sin so enormous? Were multiplied sins needful in order to do to the doing of so great a good as to deliver us from our sins and to render us, by the death of the Son of God, more righteous than we were before? Again, to whom will it not seem cruel and unjust that one should have required the innocent blood or any price whatever, or that the slaughter of the innocent, under any name or title, should be pleasing to him? Still less that God held the death of his Son so acceptable that he would, for its sake, be reconciled to the world? These and similar considerations raise questions of great importance, not only concerning redemption, but also concerning our justification by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems to me that we were nevertheless justified by the blood of Christ and reconciled with God by the special grace shown to us when his Son took upon him our nature and in it gave us an example both by word and deed until his death. He has united us so closely with him by his love for us, that we are fired by so great benefit of divine grace and will hesitate at no suffering. provided it be for him. Which benefit indeed we do not doubt aroused the ancient fathers, who looked forward to this by faith, to an ardent love of God, as well as those of more recent time. And below, I think then that the cause and the design of the incarnation was to enlighten the world with the wisdom of God, and arouse it to love of him. 5. Neither God and man, nor the man who is Christ, is one of the three persons in the Trinity. When I say that Christ is one of the three persons in the Trinity, I mean this, that the Word, who was from eternity one of the three persons in the Trinity, is so. And I think that this expression is figurative, for if we should regard it as literal, since the name of Christ means he who is God and man, then the sense would be that God and man is one of the three persons of the Trinity, which is entirely false. And a little farther on, it should be stated that although we allow that Christ is one of the three persons in the Trinity, yet we do not allow that the person who is Christ is one of the three persons in the Trinity.